We are finishing out or continuing our conversation and learning in the Sermon on the Mount. And so as we're continuing to look at what Jesus taught on the hillside there, sitting with his disciples, with his Talmidim, his apprentices, those who had purposely chosen to follow him. I think it's important that we talked about this last week, and I think it'll continue us through the summer as we talk about what Jesus is teaching, is that what Jesus is saying is fairly simple to understand. And when you read through the Sermon on the Mount, the average person can read it and grasp it. I mean, what he's saying is fairly simple to understand, but what he's saying is very difficult to live out. This is the challenge that we talked about last week, that Jesus is not trying to impress with his knowledge while he's teaching. What he's trying to do is inspire with his wisdom. He's inspiring a group of men who've chosen to follow and the crowd who chooses to be there. So he's not attempting to blow anybody away by being the smartest guy around. He's simply inspiring a crowd. And we saw last week that typically when the rabbi chooses the Talmidim, it takes 15 years to grow them and educate them to a point that they're ready at the age of 30. Jesus only had 3 years with his disciples, and he inspired them in such a way that they changed the world. We sit here today in this building teaching these scriptures because of those young men that he spent 3 years of his life with. And so we hope to gain inspiration. We hope to understand his wisdom. And we see that the crowd is probably starting to grow. Last week we talked about how Jesus climbed to the hillside so he could be alone with his disciples, with his apprentices, with those who he had chosen specifically to teach and to lead, and they were following in the dust of their rabbi. They were right on his heels. Wherever he went, they went, and he's kind of slipped up the hillside and found a quiet place. We see that the crowd is probably starting to grow, and here's the rabbi. He's teaching his young Talmidim how to behave, how to view God, how to live, how to see the world, how to see people, how to understand Scripture. And that's what he's teaching, is how to be like him in every situation in life. And so he taught the Beatitudes, and we talked about those last week, acknowledging your need for God and seeking comfort in God alone, living life of humility, having a longing desire for God, finding our satisfaction in God alone, being merciful, having a pure heart, and working together instead of working against each other so that we can move forward in spite of persecution. And so he comes out of the Beatitudes, and he goes straight into this metaphoric challenge and teaching. And so if you're turning in your scripture, you have your phone or your tablet or whatever, it's Matthew chapter 5. That's where we're going to be. It's where we were last week. It's where we'll be next week. We're teaching through and you can read ahead. It's okay. You won't get in trouble. It's an open book exam. And so you can, by all means, read ahead so you can be prepared. Matthew chapter 5. And he switches into this challenge for his young followers. Jesus often spoke with illustrations. He often spoke in metaphors. And he told great parables, right? You read through Scripture and you see all these great parables, these stories that he told people to help everyone understand exactly what his message was. He loved to use visual aids. He loved to use word pictures so that everybody could really know exactly what he was saying. And he used things that were relevant to culture. And so sometimes when we read Scripture, we see these things that are relevant to the people he's talking to, and yet to us, they make us say, huh? Right? Because it doesn't fully make sense to us, because we're not living in their time, and his relevant examples sometimes get lost in translation for us. But he used these stories to help. I mean, he painted these great word pictures. Do you remember how he called his first disciples? What did he say? I'll come make you fishers of men. Why would he say that? Because they were fishermen. And he says to them, hey, you're fishing for fish, come, I'll make you fishers of men. They got it. I mean, we love to make cool t-shirts and bracelets and refrigerator magnets out of that kind of stuff, but he said that not to be clever, but to make an impact, to inspire them to drop everything and come on. He was great at being relevant. And so here we see that he's teaching his Talmidim, he's teaching his young guys that are following him, this understanding now of why are you following me? This is what he's saying. What's your purpose in following me? That's what he's about to teach them. He starts in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. says, "You are the salt of the earth. But what good is salt if it has lost its flavor? Can you make it salty again? It will be thrown out and trampled underfoot as worthless." Let's stop there on verse 13, because this is perhaps one of those that doesn't translate real well in our culture, right? Salt was valuable back then. Salt had so many different uses in this time period that salt was something, when he said it, everybody around him would have understood salt. So during this time period, it was something that was used in so many different situations. It had so many different purposes that he says to them, "You're the salt of the earth, and if salt loses its flavor, what good is it? It can't be made salty again." Jesus is telling his disciples here, there's so many different uses of salt, but Jesus is telling his disciples here, "You are the seasoning that people on this earth need. You're the God seasoning," I think the message says. You're the God seasoning. You bring flavor to this earth. And he says, if salt loses its flavor, it's no good anymore. But the reality is, and we've talked about this at Awestruck before, but NaCl, sodium chloride, right, it is the compound that makes up salt, and it's physically impossible. It is, I guess, scientifically impossible for salt to stop being salt. It can't happen. It couldn't happen then. It can't happen now. If you break it apart and it stops being salt, then you can't call it salt anymore. And so he says to them something that's kind of confusing if you take it scientifically, but there's many scholars out there who've tried to help us understand what Jesus might have been saying. And so so we can get back in their time period, I want you to understand what could have been going on. Maybe some say that Jesus is referring to dead sea salt. Dead sea salt would have been brought out in chunks, and it was not pure sodium chloride. It would not have been a pure form like we see on the tables nowadays, right? It would have been this chunk that would have been mixed with other rocks and other mineral matter. And if you took that piece of salt, which had a different use than flavor, if you took that piece of salt and you put it in water, what would happen to the salt? It would dissolve out, and all you'd be left with is this tasteless mud. Right, you'd have the rocks and the dirt and the other mineral stuff. And so if you took that, and if your salt loses its flavor, you drop it in water, it's no good anymore, right? You've lost all of its flavor. Back then, they had these outdoor clay ovens, and they would cook outside. The fuel for the clay oven was dung, right? And scubula, if you will. And so they would cook over dung, which is interesting, but, you know, they didn't have Duke Power, and so I guess we can't really blame them. But the way that they would keep the fire burning, the catalyst that they used was salt. They would take salt, sprinkle it, it would keep the fire burning. Well, when you take salt and you sprinkle it over a dung pile, it kind of loses its flavor, I would think, right? Like I would hope you would not want that on your table. And so it would lose its flavor, but it would serve a different purpose, yet it would be good for nothing other than to be trampled underfoot, right? If you have a dog, you understand what he was saying, right? Like, it's good for the dung and the salt was good for nothing other than to be stepped on and then tough to get off your shoe, I would imagine. And then a third thought, y'all awake this morning? Because that was pretty funny. And then a third use, it's all right. I know we set this serious tone coming in, and then I come up here, and so... The third use would have been possibly, and we've talked about this one before, that they would mix it with another substance called gypsum. They'd mix salt and gypsum, and when they made it together, it would make this paper mache type putty paste that they would use to repair walls and roofs. And back then, their roofs were used as another room of the house. They'd have parties on the roof, and they would have living quarters on the roof. And it was a flat roof, and it would get holes from the wear and tear of the walking, and they'd mix the salt with the gypsum, and they'd make it as a paste, because when it hardened, it would fully fix the roof. And so if it was on the roof and that was used for a party place, it would be no good for anything other than to be trampled underfoot. Now, there's three thoughts on what Jesus was saying. Here's the reality. Regardless of whose line of thought you want to go with, because I think they're all pretty good and everybody tends to back it up pretty well. The reality is that it's clear. One thing is true. Salt cannot lose its flavor by itself. The only way that salt can lose its flavor is when it gets mixed in with something else. Are you with me? So regardless if they put Dead Sea salt in water and it lost its flavor, or if they sprinkled salt on top of dung to keep it burning, it lost its flavor, gave it a whole different kind of flavor. or they mixed it with the gypsum, then it became bitter like the gypsum, and it lost its flavor. The reality is that however we interpret this verse, or whatever theologians or scholars would say about this verse, there's one thing that stands with every theory that they put out there, is that salt cannot lose its saltiness unless you contaminate it, unless you mix it with something else. And so essentially what we have to understand that what Jesus is saying is that salt becomes useless for flavor when it's contaminated. Contaminated salt is no longer good to be served at the table. It's no longer good for flavor. And Jesus is saying to them, you are the salt of the earth, but if you become contaminated, who's he teaching? He's teaching his young apprentices. He's teaching his young Talmidim. They're saying to him, teach us how to live and show us how to believe and help us understand how you interpret Scripture. And he's giving them all these things, and then he's going to continue in his sermon, but he stops for a second and he says, now I'm going to teach you. This is the way God would have me teach you, but if you contaminate it with anything else, then you're going to lose the flavor that I'm about to give you. Does that make sense? Now that one doesn't translate so well without somebody teaching, right? I mean, and even when you try to read up on your own, it can be a little bit confusing because there's so many interpretations, but the reality is that one didn't translate well, but this next one that he uses, it works for all generations. It's not really cultural. It kind of makes sense to everybody. Verse 14 says, you are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. And in the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. Now, he's telling his group here, his exclusive group, his chosen group. And you remember, if we talked last week, then when the Talmidim was chose, it was the best of the best. It was a select group. It wasn't something, Jesus was not necessarily teaching so that everybody can learn. He's teaching to a select group. And so you've got to know that these guys are going, man, we're getting the best teaching. We're getting the teaching. This is for us to learn, and we're exclusive. So this is important to understand. Why would Jesus say this? Because we read it now, and you've been to enough evangelism seminars and heard enough scriptures and heard enough sermons about how we're supposed to share our faith, share our testimony, right? This is kind of groundbreaking for this time, because the rabbi just said to them, I'm going to teach you this stuff, and you're not supposed to keep it to yourself. We're going to make this thing big. We're going to tell everybody. And you got to think that these young guys are like, no, man, you're our rabbi, not their rabbi. No, we don't go public with this. This is you're teaching us. And Jesus is saying to them, this is why you're following me. So you can learn, but don't be contaminated. But he's saying to them, we're going to take this thing and we're going to put it on a bigger scale. We're going to learn what this thing is about. And I'm going to teach you about God and how to follow him with his life. But it's not a secret. This is like Jesus' big pregame speech. I love sports, and I know most of you do. And go Tar Heels, right? We're going to hopefully win the no, it doesn't matter. If I was a Duke fan, I wouldn't know they had a baseball team either. It's okay. I'd pretend like it didn't exist. But the reality is, like, if you watch, you know, guys like Ray Lewis that just retired, and they would always show his pregame speech. You remember? Because he would get everybody fired up. And this is like Jesus' big pregame speech. He's like, I got you. You've dropped everything. You followed me. I want you to know where we're going. And he's kind of looking at him. He's saying, guys, you're winners. And you're champions. You're going to change the world. You're about to do something that nobody's expecting. He's getting them fired up. He's getting them pumped up. He's getting them ready for this big game that they're about to enter. They're about to walk into the world as disciples of Jesus, not just Talmidim of the rabbi Jesus. They're going in as disciples of the ones who would actually change the world. And Jesus is explaining them that the life of a disciple is supposed to be as public as a city that's put on a hill. You can't hide that. He's saying the life that you're about to lead is going to be so lit up and so exposed and so public that it's going to look like a city on a hill that everybody from far around is going to see. He says it's like a lamp that we're going to put up on a, we're going to put it up on a stand. And back then, the lamps were traditionally very small, and so if you put it on the floor, it gave a little bit of light, but if you took the lamp and you sat it up, all of a sudden the whole house would be brighter. And he's using this illustration of what in that time period would have made sense to them. Everybody would say, sure, you don't take a lamp and put a, you know, we need light. You don't take a lamp and put a bucket over it. You don't take a lamp and sit it on the floor. You light the lamp and then you put it as high as possible. Why? So that everybody can see. And Jesus is saying to them, he's explaining the role of the disciple. And I would say in my language, if I can paraphrase, he's saying to them, you've been chosen to follow me so that you can learn about the greatness of God, so you can learn how to live for God, and then you can be an example to others around you. And you're supposed to shine bright. And by letting others see your generosity, your faithfulness, your good deeds, he said that others will see your good deeds and they'll praise your God in heaven. The people around you see God. That's why I'm training you. That's what I'm doing for you. Jesus never called his disciples so that they could one day be famous. That's Andrew. He was a disciple of Jesus. That's Peter. He was a disciple of Jesus. And they could wear purple linens and fancy robes and say, yes, yes, I was a disciple of Jesus. Right? Sometimes we get a little carried away with that in our modern day, don't we? We get a little cocky about being a Christian or what church we go to or our band is better than yours. That's true, by the way, but it's still not anything to brag about. Right? We get a little arrogant, and Jesus never called disciples so that they could one day be famous. Jesus called disciples so that one day the entire world could be made known about God. The greatness and the grace and the love and the forgiveness of God through his son Jesus. This is why he called disciples, and the role of those who follow Christ is to expose him, to shine bright for him so that people can see God in them. And this is still our calling today. Our calling today is still the same, so that everyone will praise your Heavenly Father. That's why we follow Jesus, because he's done something in me and done something in you. So I'm going to do everything I can so that everyone will praise my Heavenly Father. And so Jesus explains the attitudes, and then he explains the challenge, and then he gives a purpose to his disciples. This is what you're going to be doing. And then for today, we finish up, he starts to explain why the disciples should follow him. Because at this point, the disciples have to be a little shook up. This is not what they expected. They wanted their little private party who followed Jesus around, who could learn and teach, and one day when they were 30, they could become a rabbi and reteach some of the things that Jesus taught, right? And they're a little shook up. So why then? Why should they now continue to follow Jesus? And he makes a very bold statement here. And I have to assume the crowd is now starting to grow. More people have made it to the hillside. I mean, at the end of the sermon, it says a large crowd followed Jesus down from the hillside, right? If you've read ahead, you've already seen that. So the crowd is growing as he's speaking. And he makes this statement in verse 17, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. It says, "Don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophet. No, I came to accomplish this purpose." More than 300, some say up to 700 prophecies in the Old Testament, depending on how minor or major you take them, predicted over 300, it was at least over 300 times, were predictions about this Messiah who was coming. Jesus fulfilled every single one of them. He fulfilled every single one of them, from how he would be born and where he would be born and his bloodline before his birth and the donkey that he would ride in on Palm Sunday and how he would die and where he would die and how he'd be resurrected. All these things are predicted, and Jesus came and he fulfilled every minor and every major messianic prophecy. Jesus is the guy. I mean, historically, Jesus is the guy who fulfilled all the prophecies. But not only that, the entire Old Testament had been pointing to him through the sacrificial system. And when Jesus came and he sacrificed himself on the cross, he completely fulfilled and finished the sacrificial system. The ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God, the pure and holy one, set apart since the beginning of the world, he fulfilled completely the sacrificial system. And so everything in the Old Testament had been pointing towards Jesus. And here he is, and he looks at his disciples, and he says, we know the end of the story. We have kind of the unfair advantage. He looks at them as young Talmidim, and he says to them, I came to complete all the things you've been learning about. I'm him. I'm the Messiah. And not only did he fulfill the prophecies, but he took care of all the sin, and he did not come to move people away from the Holy Scriptures. Oftentimes, this is where people start to separate Jesus and get questions about Jesus. Jesus did not come to move people away from the Holy Scripture. He was a bit radical in his teaching, but he was not trying to turn people away from Judaism or the followings of the other rabbi or the Pharisees. Jesus came so that he could fulfill everything that was written in the Holy Scripture. He goes on in verse 18, says, "I tell you the truth, till heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. So if you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who obeys God's law and teaches them will be great in the kingdom of heaven." Verse 20, and I have to think that at this point, this is like he's going into, and he's going to spend the next seven things he teaches are on laws and Mosaic law and things written from the Old Testament. He gives his take on it, and we're going to talk about that in the coming weeks. But I have to think, and I think it's a great parting shot for me as he's going into his intro of teaching on the law and his fulfillment of the law. I have to believe that sitting around this crowd now, here comes either a Pharisee or someone who's a spy for the Pharisees. And this is what he says. He said, "But I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." I think there's a lot of religious people. And to me, it's funny because I do believe Jesus had a pretty good sense of humor. I mean, how could he have made it through without learning to smile? I mean, Proverbs said laughter is good medicine, you know. And so if you don't like to laugh, you're in the wrong place, because that's where I live. Whether it's a funeral or a wedding or a sermon, I believe laughter is a beautiful thing. And I have to believe that Jesus had a sense of humor, and he kind of glanced around the crowd and said, "And unless you're more righteous than the Pharisees, you'll never make it to heaven." And I imagine at least one person took off running right back to the leaders and went, "Hey, let me tell you what that Jesus guy said." But I think there's so much truth in that. We follow religion so hard, and we trust religion so hard, and we trust our own works and our own acts so much. But Jesus never said to them, "Do great things so that God will think you're great. Do great things in my name so that the world will think you're awesome." He said, and this was our calling, that people would see your good deeds and glorify who? Our Father in heaven. And we've been called to be salt of the earth. And so the question this morning is, how's your seasoning? If you are being honest, don't answer, but just in your heart today, as you leave here and process what you've heard this morning and spend your week, how's your seasoning? Have you become contaminated, maybe? Because that's easy to do when life creeps up. There's a lot of things that are fighting for our attention. We've been called to be the light of the world, to be that city who can't be hidden, to be the lamp that shouldn't be hidden. So how's your lamp this morning? If you're the salt of the earth and the light of the world, how's your lamp? Are you burning bright? Maybe even more so, have you put yourself on display for the world to see God? And if you do put yourself on display, what do they really see? You or God? Because we've been called to represent the one who came so that none would perish, but that all would have eternal life. And man, when we follow Christ, we're following the great I Am. God is the great I Am. He always has been everything we need. He currently is everything we'll need, and He will always be everything that we need. He is who He is. He is the great I Am. And Jesus' challenge to the disciples that He gave just in these few short verses, it still stands for us today. So how does this apply to me? It still stands. It hasn't changed. He said, "Follow in my footsteps." Remember, they were to follow in the dust of the rabbi, to be so close that they were covered in the dust of him and of his footsteps. Follow in my footsteps to understand the greatness of God, his grace and his love and his forgiveness and his joy. Learn to live your life for God. And then be an example of God for everyone around you. This was the instruction and the purpose of the disciple. It's still your instruction and your purpose for you. So if I say I follow Christ, or I'm a Christian, or I'm saved, or whatever cool lingo the kids are using these days, there's always a new way of saying that you're saved, that you're a follower of God. Whatever you would call yourself, are you following so closely that that you're learning daily about the greatness and the love of God? Are you following so closely that your life reflects the footsteps of our Savior? Are you following so closely that you are an example of God to everybody who sees you? What a challenge. It's not difficult. I said up front, I said it last week, I said this week, will continue to be true. Nothing that Jesus said is Him trying to impress you with His knowledge. He's simply inspiring to action with His wisdom. And so it's simple to understand, but extremely, if you're like me, I'm as carnal as they come, and I'm as egotistical as they come, and I'm as selfish as they come. If you're like me, it's simple to understand, but oh, so difficult to implement. Oh, so almost seemingly impossible to live it out. Let's pray.